Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 when I do read. Let's bow together for a prayer before we begin. O Lord our God, how great are your plans for your church, and how great is your being that you are able to watch over and care for each and every one of us who know you, and even the whole world as well besides. And how thankful we are tonight that we are a part of your church that we have just sung of, and we can have this mystic sweet communion with our You Are God tonight. We pray that we would be able to glean much good truth that will help us to be able to help others to understand as well as ourselves to understand what your church is like and the oneness that we have in you, O Christ. We pray and ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. So, the apostle begins by talking to us about where he is, that is, imprisoned in verse 1. And the last time we looked together at the fact that he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called with, that holy calling with which we were called. And we're to do so in all lowliness, he says, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But tonight we want to look at the fact that there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling. We want to be able to understand the spiritual unity that we have as Christ's universal church, and also as those who are members of a local church. So this evening I want to explain to you the basis of our spiritual unity as Christ's universal church. First of all, it is that we are one body, all of us having received the one Spirit. I'm going to make 4 points of this. This is the first one. All of us are true Christians. We're part of one body, all of us having received the one Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, says there in verse 4. And this truth is important for us to grasp so that we might understand the oneness of Christ, our oneness in Christ. It says here, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. But we need to understand that we have one Lord as well, one Christ. We're going to look at that here in just a moment as well. We start out here by looking at the one body and one Spirit in verse 4. This truth is very important for us to grasp so that we might understand our oneness as the church, universal, in Christ. So I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Sarah, when you get over there, if you'll read for me verses 12 and 13, that would be great.
For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
Mm-hmm. All right. I guess I could have had you read 14 as well. But it says, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. It goes on to explain the difference between various members of the body being pictorially portrayed as foot and hand and other members of a physical body as an illustration. But here we need to understand some things about 12 and 13. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So also is Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are placed into His body. Into His body, the church, spiritually. That's what these verses are talking about here. It might appear that he's talking about the local church, and he is in the sense of the local church. But he wants to give us the understanding that there is a universal church as well as a local church. Now, sometimes Christians get confused about this, and they don't believe that there's a universal church. Or, on the other hand, they get so confused about the universal church that they think that's the only church, and then they refuse to join any local church, thinking that they conceive of it that way, Christ's body being the universal church, and that's it. And so they don't really believe in church membership. They don't really believe in becoming involved or feel like they have to become involved. That's why this is really an important concept that we're looking at here right now. All the members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And when it says that, he's taking us up on this higher level to the mystical, spiritual body of Christ, Paul is. Because in verse 13 he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. Not just you in Corinth. He's talking about all Christians here. How do I know that? Because it says, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, he's talking about this, whether slaves or free, he's talking about different people that may or may not be in that church. More than one church. He's talking about the universal church. We have all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So Paul wants us to understand these two concepts are vitally linked. The universal church and the local church. And we as Christians are one spiritually in both. That is, if we're a part of a local church, which Paul assumes that you will be once you're converted, once you're saved, that you will desire to be in a local church. And by the way, the Holy Spirit will, in accordance with the Word of God, place that desire in your heart to become a part of a local church and not remain an independent Christian, Lone Ranger Christian. We need to see these concepts are linked together. God wants it that way. He wants us to be able to see the bigger picture and the more immediate picture. That is, of us practically being involved in the worship and service of a local church. So, like I'm saying, some people see it one way or the other. It's both. And if you see it one way or the other, you're biblically incorrect. If you see it that way by itself. And in fact, it can be dangerous either direction, spiritually speaking. But there's only one Christ, it says here. He is risen from the dead. And since Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was sent to the church, there's only been one body of believers. And that body is composed of true Christians of all generations who have believed in the one Christ. Verse 13 explains that well, doesn't it? For by one Spirit We are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. It's not just talking about a local church. It's talking about all Christians here, and we need to really believe that with all of our heart. There's only one body of Christ spiritually as regards the universal church, and all believers in Christ are members of it. We've all been baptized into that one body. We've all been placed into it spiritually, it says here. We've all been born again by the Spirit of God. We've all received the Spirit. The Spirit is sealed to us, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, when we first believed. We were all, as Christians, caused to drink, it says here, into one Spirit and thus become part of the body, this mystical spiritual body of Jesus Christ, which we call the church. The Lord Himself, by His Spirit, brought us into this spiritual unity. And when we see it that way, it helps us exceedingly in terms of our relationship with other Christians who are not in our local church. It also helps us exceedingly as far as Christians in our local church. It helps us in both ways. So when you become a Christian, the Lord places you, the Spirit places you in the spiritual body of Christ. And you have this desire, like I say, to join a local church. You go to that church for a while. You eventually talk to the elders. They ask you to explain to them your testimony of faith. They talk it over between themselves. The leadership does. Then they bring it to the attention of the church. The church looks at the testimony, thinks about that person, and then they can welcome them into that church. Sometimes that's done by a vote of the church. Other times it's just if there's no objections, as in our church, then they're brought in. If everybody can see that their testimony is a true one. Now, that is really quite an amazing thing, isn't it? That is your desire, and it's your inclination, and it's your studying to see how you can come into the local church, and then it's also the church itself bringing you into their midst. You see what I'm saying? Whereas in what we're talking about with the Spirit's work, although it's related to this, it certainly is, it's not the same thing as what we just talked about, the Spirit placing you in the mystical body in the general sense. It's that you are led into a specific church specifically. And the Spirit does lead you that way. There's no doubt about that. And the Lord does place you in the church that He wants you, if you're sensitive to His leading and to the truth of the Word of God. You will try to find a church that you think that you can unite with in good conscience, doctrinally and practically. That's a great thing, isn't it? Water baptism. The issue of water baptism comes up. This verse in verse 13 of chapter 12 is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about Spirit baptism. I'm going to talk about water baptism here in a few minutes. But here it's talking about Spirit baptism. And I've been talking to you here about how the Holy Spirit's active in this. You're active in it too when it comes to joining the local church. Holy Spirit's leading you in this way. But when you come into the local church, the elders of the church are going to ask you if you've ever been baptized. And if you haven't, then they're going to ask you to be baptized if it's a Baptist church. And baptism being a church ordinance, and as I said, we'll look at this more carefully here in just a few minutes. So I'm trying to say here that the Holy Spirit in the life of the young Christian is working together with them, striving with them to see that they better understand these concepts. Sometimes they, like I said, a Christian doesn't understand them, and sometimes they don't understand them for many years. I think we need to pause and consider this for a moment, that this isn't just merely a matter of the intellect. There are some very intelligent people who have a hard time believing in a universal church. And then there are people that have a hard time believing that they should join a local church. But both are true, and they're not at odds with each other. And we shouldn't see them as at odds with each other. We should be willing to receive the truth as it is in the Word of God here that we're talking about tonight. We are one in the Spirit, and we are one in the Lord. And each of us has much to learn in relation to what this means in living our life to God and contributing, becoming a contributing member of a local church. But that's where it starts. Second, we are part of one body because we are all called with the hope of one hope of our calling. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So this too shows us the truth of the universal church of Jesus Christ. We all have one hope of our calling. And what is that hope? Let me ask you, let me get you involved here with me for a moment. I can give you the answer to this, and I will, but I'm hoping maybe you'll be able to guess at it and come up with the right answer. We all have one hope of our calling. And what is that hope?
I think it's everything that pertains to our eternal destiny, but especially being Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Everything pertaining to our eternal destiny, especially Christ, that's good. That's very good. In fact, that really is the hope of our calling. It is coming to eternal glory to be with Christ forever and ever. It's our inheritance, the hope of our inheritance in Christ. And so we all have this, I'm saying, as Christians. We all have one hope of our calling. And we shall all be together in heaven someday as true Christians. And since that's the case, we'll be abiding together in the new heavens and the new earth. You can see here how Paul uses this to great effect when he talks to us about unity and endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. I mean, think of it. If you can't get along with believers here, and you can't reconcile to them here, how can you do it except by being forced to it when you get to heaven? Because you will be forced to it in a good sense. And it won't be something that you will resist. You will want this. You will want to be reconciled to all your brethren that you might have been estranged from in this life. So therefore, why not start now? That's the implication of what Paul's saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace, that you love the brethren, that you want to have good relationships with people in your local church, and you want to have good relationships with people outside the church who are brethren as well. And by the way, when we look at that first point, we see the unity that we have. Because of the Spirit, it ought to tell us something about how we ought to see Christians outside of our own particular local church and denomination. If they believe the same gospel as we, then we need to see them as brethren. Now, of course, there's a lot of people that believe a false gospel, and we can't see them as brethren. And we can't even see people as brethren if they've watered down the gospel somehow, or if they're believing falsehoods surrounding the gospel. But that's not what I'm talking about. If they have believed the same gospel as we have, then we ought to be able to love them as brethren, even though we're not in the same local church, and we don't look askance at them continually and try to sheep steal from other churches or try to persuade them to our persuasion unless they're willing. Maybe they're willing. Well, that's okay. You can tell them truth, and you should. Speak the truth in love. But all I'm saying here is that this concept that we're looking at here goes a long way to establish a true spiritual unity in the larger body of Christ in terms of the way we look at each other. We're all headed toward heaven. We're all going to be there someday, those who have truly believed. Whether they're Methodists, you know, evangelical Methodists or evangelical Presbyterians, I'm not talking about people that don't believe the Word of God, or theological liberals, but I'm talking about other people in other denominations. Very important that we have this kind of a mindset. We don't be narrow in our view of other Christians. I mean, so narrow as we only think our own denomination are the only true Christians. And you know, there are some people out there that believe that. That's true. You study the landmarkers sometime. You'll see it. And they believe that it's only their small little group that is going to make it. That's a very sad thing, honestly, when you cannot affirm the Holy Spirit's working in someone else's life or their profession of faith just because we don't line up doctrinally at every point. That doesn't mean we don't desire people to become Reformed Baptists or to come to our church or to learn and grow with us in terms of truth and doctrine. We surely do. But I'm just saying these things so that we'll understand more about the hope of our calling. We have this inheritance. It's a great inheritance that we have been given. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Matt, would you read that for us when you get over there, if you would?
First Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay. Thanks for that. Now here, once again, we see this term that I'm thinking of, inheritance, used in verse 4. But you see how he begins this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now he's speaking to all Christians, even though in the first part of this, right before what Matt read, he talks about who he's writing to specifically. He's talking to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So he's writing to all those different people, and not just necessarily one local church, but this whole numbers of areas he's talking about. And the churches in those areas, those pilgrims he's talking about, of the dispersion. So we need to understand that. But what we have in common is brought out here. Being born again, begotten again to a living hope, having an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. It's kept. You're kept by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, if you think about these things, what a great thing it is to be sharing this kind of inheritance. That we have this kind of riches that have been given to us. And we have these things to look forward to. This great hope of being perfect in our spirit and body, being glorified someday together. Living in the new heaven, new earth, in which dwells righteousness. Oh Oh my. I mean, again, these ought to be truths which not only satisfy our souls, but which cause us then to think about those whom we share them with in our local church. We share these truths together. Now, this ought to bring greater practical unity. We're not striving with each other over truth, that we look together at the truth which we do share. We don't try to see ourselves as superior to one another, but we're learning together. We're growing together. We're wanting to share good things with each other and receive them and give them and have good fellowship with one another. Third, all true Christians are part of one body because we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, it says here in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll let Brian read it for us. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours.
All right. The wording here is just really wonderful. I don't know if you see it or not. But he says to the church of God in verse 2, which is at Corinth, so he's addressing that particular church, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then look at how he phrases this next part. With all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Oh, that's just really precious wording, isn't it? That for all believers in Jesus Christ, He is our commonly held and worshipped Lord. And we are part, therefore, of one spiritual body. And He calls us saints here. What does that mean? That you are called saints, called to be saints.
It has to do with holiness or sanctification, just like it, you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It has to do with holiness, which it does. That we are set apart as His holy ones by calling. It says here, called to be saints. And that word is often used synonymously with the brethren in the Scriptures. The saints are the brethren. The saints are the holy ones. The saints are the ones set apart to holiness and God's working in sanctification. As Matt was saying, when we see that, we see that that's God's work once again. That's what He's done. He's placed us in this one body, and we know He's talking not only about the local church at Corinth, because He says, together with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. All believers in all these different places, every place, Jesus is the commonly held and worshiped Lord. So here we have need to consider carefully, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, it does not mean that every church shares the same perspective on doctrine. I hope that you see that. We've already discussed this just a little bit, but they don't. There are many denominations in Christendom, and widely different views of doctrine exist. What is it then that they do share? And we must learn to distinguish the one body having one faith with those who profess to be Christians and yet are not. It's very, very significant when we think about it this way. It's really important that we learn how to do this. So all true Christians will say that they believe in Christ. And rightly so. But there will be other people who will say that they believe in Christ, and yet they don't. They don't really. They don't really believe in Him, although they may not understand that they don't believe in Him. In fact, in the Scriptures, it says that some profess to know Him, it says in the book of Titus, but by their deeds they deny Him. Being disobedient and abominable, they're not equipped for any good work, it says there. Some deny Christ by their words. And some deny Christ by their false doctrine, even though they profess to believe in Him. We shouldn't be united with such people. And we cannot always distinguish a true Christian from a false professor. But there are certain things that we can do to find out if they are of like precious faith with us. Not all who have professed Christ really know Him, but what can we look for? Well, in relation to the verses that I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 1, we can ask this question. Have they called upon the name of the Lord? Because that's what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. All who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So, a true Christian is a person who prays. Do you see that? I hope you see that, because that's what's being said here. You can't come to know the Lord unless you call upon the Lord. And once you've called upon the Lord, then you will come to know the Lord if you're calling upon the name of the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus. You will. And we can go on to say that the person who is a true Christian, they will continue to pray. They will continue to call upon the name of the Lord. It said of the Apostle Paul when he was first converted, behold, he prayeth, it says of him. Well, didn't he pray before? Well, he probably did. But his were the prayers of a Pharisee. I'm blameless before you, Lord, I've searched my heart. And this is the way that I look at myself. This is the way that I think of myself. I'm trying to serve you according to the law. I'm trying to keep your commandments. And yet he was breaking them at a number of different major points. And yet he thought of himself as blameless. So you see the problem here. But the truth of the matter is that a true Christian will always pray. And it's something that you and I can tell whether somebody knows the Lord. Pretty much we can do it if they're a praying person. And not always maybe, but most of the time we can. In other words, they persevere in prayer and they keep on praying. Men ought always to pray, like it says in Luke 18:1, and not lose heart. But you see, a true Christian will pray. And why will they pray? Can you tell me? Why will a true Christian pray?
It's kind of a principle that God's your Father. That's the only, I guess, the only means we have to communicate with Him is in our mind through our thoughts and prayers. I don't know what.
That's really good, Brian. And in fact, you think about that verse in Romans 8, where the Spirit, you know, comes into our heart crying, Abba, Father. That's the reason why we pray. Because it says in that same passage that we have weaknesses and we don't know how to pray as we ought. But it doesn't say that we don't pray. It's just that we don't pray as we ought, know how to pray as we ought sometimes. For maybe a number of different reasons. But I'm trying to say to you that if you're a true Christian, you will pray. And the reason that you pray is, as Brian said, you see God as your Father. But it's also because the Spirit has come into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit is right there with you, and the Spirit is the one who helps you to pray, who knows your weaknesses. Oh, it's such a precious thing. It is such a precious, precious thing that we're talking about here tonight. So I'm saying here that all true Christians are a part of one body because we have one Lord, one faith together. And we call upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13. And Vicki, if you'll read that for me, that'd be great.
But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
All right. Thanks for reading that, Vicki. Now, this is really another precious indication of what we're trying to get at here tonight. Paul is trying to show forth the futility of the righteousness of which is of the law from verse 5 on to verse 8. And he's talking about, you don't say in your heart, now I'm going to go up to heaven to ascend there to bring Christ down from above, or who's going to go down to the abyss as to bring him up from the dead. No, the word is near you. This word that we preach. In other words, the gospel. That when the gospel is being preached, and when the gospel is being preached nowadays, today, that if a person will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, that they will confess with their mouth, they believe in his finished work of righteousness and sufferings on behalf of sinners, and themselves in particular, then they will be saved if they're believing with their heart. Do you see that? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Now that's what we have in common with all Christians. And that's the way that we need to see these verses that we're studying here tonight, when it says one Lord, one faith. We have this commonly shared faith with Christians who call upon the Lord in every place in all the world, in heaven and earth, because we are one with them in the Spirit. And those who have lived upon this earth, if they have believed in their heart the Lord Jesus, then they are saved. They're going to be saved. They're saved people. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In other words, if they're sincerely looking for a Savior, they're going to find one. And they aren't going to miss out. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, Jesus says. Now, those promises are very precious, and they are very true. And so the simplest sinner coming to the Lord Jesus can find eternal life. And we need to see it that way. They may have to learn 1,000 things about the Scriptures, and they will later on if the Lord permits. But you know what I'm saying. When they come to Christ, they may not understand hardly anything except that they are a sinner who needs a Savior. And so we need to be able to see that kind of simplicity and rejoice in it, and to see that this is what's being talked about when it says one Lord, one faith. And now we can talk about one baptism as well. We will here in just a minute. I want you to look with me over at Luke 6, verses 43 to 46. Luke 6. And Rosie, can you read that for me?
I think so. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks.
Mm-hmm.
That's why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say.
All right. Thanks for that, Rosie. This is really a neat passage that talks to us again about one faith. The one faith is the kind of faith that brings forth good fruit. Do you see that? In other words, a person who's a true Christian is a good tree, and they're going to bring forth good fruit. And every tree is known by its own fruit, implying that you can know that a person is a true Christian if they are a good person who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just saying that they believe in Jesus, no change in their life, they don't bring forth any good fruit, that's not a good tree. That is a bad tree, because every tree is known by its own fruit. And the reason that we can know these things is because it says, for men do not gather figs from thorns. Now, what does he mean there when he says that? Can you tell me? Men do not gather figs from thorns.
You do not gather good fruit from bad trees?
That's exactly right. But what's the meaning of it spiritually for ourselves?
True, God-pleasing good works are not found among unbelievers.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You're not going to see the good works that we're called to, and we are called to good works once we have become a Christian. We're not saved by good works. Once we become a Christian, everything turns, and then now, to show forth the reality that there's been a change in your heart and regeneration, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has raised you from the dead spiritually, made you alive together with Christ, you're going to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, like it says in Ephesians 2:10, that you might walk in them. Really a great, great thing, isn't it? The holy calling that we're called to. But a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what's good. So you can't gather figs from thorn bushes. What's a thorn bush like? I mean, you go to touch it and what happens?
It poked.
Well, you get poked and you go, oh, you pull back, don't you? You can't gather anything to eat from that bush, can you? But a fig tree that has real figs on it, you're going to be able to walk up to it. You're going to be able to pick that fig and eat it, aren't you? And you're going to rejoice in it, aren't you? Well, it's the same thing with people's lives. If you meet a person that says that they're a Christian and yet they're like a thorn bush, you can't come near them without them getting prickly toward you, there's a problem. There's a real problem. And that's not the evidence of a true Christian. And we need to see that. A true Christian is not that way. They may say they're a true Christian, but they are not bringing forth good fruit if nobody can walk up to them and they feel afraid of them. I'm afraid to talk to you. Afraid to gather anything from you. No, it's not a good thing. Not a good thing. We are of one faith, and that one faith is, like Matt was saying, shows forth fruit that can be picked, can be eaten, can be seen, can be understood, can be known by people around you. Because why? Because it comes from the good treasure of your heart. In other words, the good things that you store up there and your thoughts in relation to both the Word of God and in terms of the Holy Spirit's working in your life, the fruit of the Spirit being there, and you're manifesting that, cultivating love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness. All of these good things are in your heart. They're coming out. Okay, and then one, baptism. Once again, we see the emphasis of Paul to stress our common faith being shown. And how do we know that this is not water baptism that he's talking about here in our text in Ephesians chapter 4?
He just doesn't fit. That's
all. That's good. I like it. It doesn't fit. That's really the truth. Well, it doesn't. It really doesn't. But why doesn't it? It doesn't because there are so many different churches that baptize in so many different ways, and true Christians in those different churches. So we know it can't be water baptism when one church is claiming, well, I was baptized as an infant. See? Another church says, well, I was baptized as an infant, that's how I became a Christian. No. That's not true.
It mainly has to do with the spirituality of it. A physical act is not fit.
That's right.
It's a
spiritual, it's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it is, it's all spiritual here. And God wants us to see it that way. He doesn't want us to get caught up about water baptism so much. In fact, the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Corinthians says, I can't even remember who I baptized. Not that it wasn't important. It was to a local church. It always is to a local church. But what he's talking about here in the book of Ephesians that we're studying is we're meant to see the oneness that we have with all other Christians by the verses that we're studying here tonight. One body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Isn't that? It's just tremendous. See, water baptism, it simply shows our identification and union with Christ. That's what's being displayed in water baptism. You have died with Him. That's what's being pictured when you're lowered down under the water. You've died with Him to sin. Your sins are buried with Him. In spiritual baptism, you then are raised from your death and trespasses and sin. Raised in newness of life. That's what water baptism is all about, is picturing that. That union with Christ, that identification with His finished work. But see, that doesn't save you, that physical act, like Brian was saying. It's only the spiritual work that actually saves a person. And faith in the Lord Jesus. That's not the removal of filth from the flesh, like Peter says, by physical water, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Think of the thief on the cross. Did the thief on the cross have time to be baptized? Now wait a minute, I gotta be baptized. No, he was on the cross. He was dying. And he's confessing Christ, and he's come to conviction of his sins, and he's the Spirit is moving in his heart, baptizing him in the Spirit. His sins are all forgiven. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But you say to me, well, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned." Well, you notice that in that verse, it does not say that if you have not been baptized that you will be condemned. It says if you have not believed, you will be condemned. So we need to understand, we need to make these kind of proper distinctions, lest we get caught up in the physical acts of baptism or church membership or what it means to be a Christian in that organizational sense. We need to have real dealings with God and urge other people to do the same based upon the oneness that we will have and do have in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. No matter what church setting that we will be in, that can be dealt with afterwards. If a person's in a setting like a Roman Catholic church or a liberal Protestant church, we need to talk to them about coming out of that church simply because they do not believe the Word of God, or they don't believe it correctly in terms of the gospel, this one faith that we hold. The person should know that. We should be able to talk to them about that. We should desire to talk to them about it. I have talked to people about such things. It's hard for people to come out of Roman Catholicism when they've all their life been in that church and all their relatives are still in it. And I've been in that church all my life. I don't know how many times I've heard this from people. And I say, well, you should come out, you know, of the church. The Bible says you should come out. But they say, no, I don't know if I can do that. Well, see, that isn't what saves them if they are saved. I knew a dear Roman Catholic lady who I think perhaps she was a Christian. And she was 99 years old, and she was taking care of her own Down syndrome son in her house. She had a very sweet faith, as far as I could see, in the Lord Jesus. And yet she was very confused in regard to her own church that she had gone to all of her life. But as far as I could tell, she was trusting in Jesus alone for her salvation, not in her church or the Mass or whatever. That's why it says in Revelation, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people." Can you be in a false church and be a true Christian? Well, you can, but hopefully you will not stay there. Hopefully you will come out, and that you will find light and grace and help and see the oneness of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and then fourth, that we are all part of one body and that we all have one God and Father who is above all and through all and in us all. That's what it says there in verse 6. Now, we can draw the conclusion from this that a true Christian is one who is Trinitarian. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Christian sees God in this holy Trinitarian way. They are not Arians or Sabellians or Monarchians or all of these folks that either do not believe in the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit, or they do not understand the divine Trinity and they do not think that it exists. No, no. A person that's a true Christian will receive this truth of one God and Father who is over all. What do you think that means? Not to be too difficult here, but what do you think that means? One God and Father over all. Who is he over?
All dominion.
Pardon me?
All dominion.
Yeah, he's over. He has dominion over all things. That's good. He's over all people. Over all idolatrous, false gods. Yes. Far above them. And because they have not life, as he does. Now, let me give you a more difficult question. Is he above the Son or the Spirit? And the answer is no. For the Son and the Spirit are equal to the Father. So it's not talking about that in the context of the Trinity, although the verse is Trinitarian and pointing us to the Father. And has been pointing us to the Son and the Spirit all the way through this passage. So we need to see this whole passage as Trinitarian. And all I'm trying to say here is that when you see a true Christian, they joyfully will acknowledge the Trinity. They don't fight against the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the three persons of the one divine essence, subsisting in the divine essence. They don't fight against that. They're not Unitarians, denying the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or that the Son is equal with the Father, co-equal, consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit the same way. So since these things are true, there ought to be great joy in the heart of a new Christian, shouldn't there? I mean, he may be perplexed about lots of different things, but his heart is right, isn't it? His heart wants to receive all the good truth of the Word of God. His heart is right toward the brethren. He loves them. He doesn't resist the idea that he should join a local church or should strive to do so, if he can. He should try to be someone who preserves the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He doesn't come into the church fighting, or at least he shouldn't, to get his own way in everything, or to try to correct as many people as he can when he doesn't know too much about the Word of God. But I'm trying to say that this is really a blessed passage of Scripture because it shows us the kind of unity that we do have in Christ, that we do have in the local church, that we do have in the universal church. And this is what we need to study to endeavor to preserve.